Let me just pray. Father God, we've just sung of living, waiting for the day that the Lord Jesus is revealed and rules in power. And as we live between his life and death and resurrection and his coming again in glory, we know you call us to live as those who are faithful to him, as we've been thinking about already. And we ask through this passage and these truths, your words, you would bring that home to us and strengthen us in it, that we might indeed be faithful servants. In Jesus' name, amen. If you take a child of about 6 months and you show them an object, and then you take that object away, in this case with the cup, by putting it back over the little thing, the child thinks it doesn't exist anymore. They can't see it, therefore it doesn't exist. So when you push it back up through the cup, they go, oh, look at that, it's amazing. Take it away, doesn't exist anymore. Put it back up, there it is, what a surprise. Which is why you can play a game like that for hours with a small child, and they never cease to tire of it. Who'd have believed it? That was in the cup, you know? It's as they get older, of course, they start to learn something called object permanence. That is, something is still exists, it's permanent, even if I can't see it, and so they get very bored of a game like that very quickly. The reason I tell you that, small fact, is because I want us to think about how we live in the light of things we can't see. See, as Christians, we can very easily be like six-month-old children, and not have any object permanence. If we can't see something right in front of us, then it doesn't exist for us. Which is a bit of a problem if you're a Christian, because Christians are supposed to live by faith, not by sight. Living by faith doesn't mean believing things irrationally, throwing your brain away, that sort of thing. It doesn't mean that. It simply means believing something to be true, even though you can't see it right now. Can't see it in front of your eyes. So we believe God offers us forgiveness for sin, for example. You can't see that you're forgiven. We believe we're adopted as God's children. You can't see that. So we live trusting certain things to be true, even though we can't see the reality. And that's especially true for us in this passage today. It's all about living differently because of a truth you can't see. And if we don't develop this object permanence, then we're not going to be living as we should. So it's a parable, it's a story, it's the story of a king. Notice first of all why Jesus tells this parable. It's in verse 11 at the start. While they're listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Why? Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So we've seen quite a lot about the kingdom over the last few weeks in Luke. Remember, the kingdom is God's rule over his world, and he's promised that his wonderful, liberating, perfect rule will come one day in his creation, and he will rule and be seen to be God. And Jesus has been talking about the kingdom coming, that promise being fulfilled. And so as Jesus gets nearer Jerusalem, expectations getting higher. Jerusalem is the place that everyone thinks the showdown is going to happen. And so they think it's now. It's going to happen any time. And so Jesus tells them a story about someone becoming king to correct them, to get their views right. Verse 12, he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. It's the story of someone who goes away to be made king. Now, this may seem a little weird, why do you go somewhere else to be made king? It would be a bit like Prince of England going to Paris to be crowned as king. It's like, why would you go there? Well, it isn't weird if the country you are in is ruled by a country somewhere else. And this is the case in Jesus' day. The Roman Empire ruled the country of Israel. So someone in Israel would go to Rome to be appointed as king, and then would return to actually implement that rule and to reign. They'd go to the real power base and then come back. So it's a story of a king who goes away and who then returns to rule. Disappearance, then come back to rule. And this is a picture of Jesus and the kingdom coming. He is this man of noble birth. His point is, the kingdom, his rule, is not going to happen straight away like people think. He's going to have to go somewhere else and be appointed king, and then later he will come back. Because in Jerusalem, the kingdom's not going to come. In Jerusalem, Jesus won't be crowned, he'll be crucified. He'll face rejection, not start his rule. But in his resurrection and in his ascension, God appoints Jesus king and sits him at his right hand. As we read elsewhere in the Bible, he gives him the name that is above every name, the name at which one day every knee will bow. But we'll have to wait for him to come back until we see that rule as king. So you see what's happening. In the face of rising expectation, Jesus is saying to these guys, yeah, I will be king, the kingdom will come, but not yet. I will go away and return. Now, he's not just saying, therefore, well, you have to wait then. Calm down. The focus of the parable is about how you wait. And the main point is, be faithful to your king. See verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas, which are sums of money, not Welshmen who go down mines and things. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. The master gives his servants some of his resources, and he commands them to use it while he's gone. The picture is being entrusted with something from the master to use for him in his service while he's away. And the meaning is simply that Jesus gives his followers resources and the command to use them for him while he is away. People have often tried to pin down exactly what this money is. Some have said this represents being given the gospel, or being given the Holy Spirit, or being given just money, financial resources. Personally, I don't think we have to worry about pinning it down as precisely as that. The picture is just that of being given resources of all kinds and to use them for our master, to be faithful to him while he's gone. And I think that covers finance, money, time, energy, possessions, gifts. So, they're entrusted with resources to use while the master is away. But the parable also has a bit of a sour note. Verse 14, his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Jesus is probably drawing here on an actual event that happened some 30 years earlier in Judea. Someone went to be made king in Rome, and an actual delegation was sent after him to try and stop it happening. And everyone would have known about it. But the point Jesus is making is that the context in which these servants are to be faithful is a context in which other people oppose. They're to be faithful to their king while others oppose their king. Some people don't want Jesus ruling over them. Now, there's nothing they can do about it. He is made king. We may as well jump ahead to the end, actually, just to see what happens to these people. Verse 27, we come back to these guys. Those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. They are enemies of Jesus. They don't want him to rule. They oppose him. And in this parable, this is a picture of those who will not bow to Jesus as king. This picture is something very real and very sobering. God will not let people rebel against him forever. Jesus is the true king and he will rule, and those who oppose him will be punished. If you're considering Christianity, please know two things. Please know that God is more loving than you could possibly imagine and has gone to lengths you couldn't dream of so that you can know him and be forgiven by him. But also know that God is just and he will punish those who reject his rule. Now, these enemies kind of frame the story. They're not the focus of it. But the framing gives us the context. Faithful service of the king who is absent takes place somewhere where not everyone wants him to be king. That's very important for us to notice in serving Jesus while he's away, while we can't see him. See, the fact is, it would both be easier to serve Jesus if we could see him as king, but we can't, that's hidden. It would also be easier to serve Jesus if everyone around us was serving him as well. Because then we just have to fit in. But that's not the case. The context is where people oppose him. And the fact is, we like to fit in rather than stand out, so we easily follow the agenda and the values of our culture and society around us, while actually serving Jesus, our absent king, will mean we are a bit odd compared to our culture. Why would you use your money like that? Why would you give it away? Why would you spend time with those people? Why would you care for them? Why do you have those people around, even though you already told me you don't get on with them very well? Why do you sacrifice things? People won't understand. And at worst, people will oppose us because we're living in the light of these hidden realities. Jesus is returning as king. We want to be faithful to him. But that is unseen and unrecognized by those around us. That's the context in which we serve him. The main focus, of course, though, is on the servants, and the parable revolves around how they've served Jesus while he's gone. While other people oppose him, we are to faithfully serve him. Verse 15, he's made king. He returns home, he sends for the servants to whom he'd given the money to order in order to find out what they had gained with it. Life now is shaped around a day to come, a day where we stand in front of Jesus and he asks us, "What have you done with what I gave you?" In this story, there are 10 servants given money. We're only told about 3 of them, but they give us the picture. The first one is called to the master. We read it in verse 16. The first one came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 10 more." Jesus replies, "Well done, my good servant, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities." You see what he says? He says, "Well done. I'm pleased with you." He says he's been a good servant. See that key word there? This guy's been good compared to someone later who's been wicked. And the way in which he has been a good servant is by being trustworthy, which defines what a good follower of Jesus looks like. This is what Jesus is looking for in his servants. Trustworthy in using the resources they're given. Or we could translate that equally well, faithful. Jesus is looking for us to be faithful to him while he's absent. That's the criteria of his evaluation. That day when we stand in front of him, when I stand in front of him and he says, what have you done? It is, how have I been a good servant, being faithful with what he gave me? See, that is going to happen. One day all of us will stand there. And he was not standing there in front of him where he's kind of critical and demanding, you know, assuming the worst. Come on then, what have you got to show for yourself? And don't get that idea. But he will look at what each of us has done with our money, our house, our time, our friendships, our work, our family, our skills. Has life been lived being faithful to me in what I've given you? I see, this is ultimately about that object permanence thing. Jesus is exalted as king in his death and resurrection. He will reign. We were singing it earlier. He reigns now, but I can't see it. It's out of sight. So do I still believe it? Will I live in the light of a reality I cannot see, but that I know one day will be the reality? If I do, then I live a life faithful to Jesus while he's gone. I live a life wanting those words of commendation. Well done, good servant. So you have to ask the question, if Jesus were to return today, what would his words be to us as a church? To us as individuals? Would they be words of, well done, good servant, you've been faithful? And if we do live faithful lives, we have the assurance that we will be rewarded by him. Verse 17, he says, because you've been trustworthy, faithful, take charge of 10 cities. And we see the same thing with the next servant. Your miner has earned 5 more. Verse 18, his master answered, take charge of 5 cities. Jesus commends people not only for their faithfulness, he also actually rewards them for it. Now, there are several things we need to say about this idea of reward, so we don't get it wrong, okay? Because I think this is very... it's going to be quite easy to misunderstand this. First of all, this is not a wage earned. This isn't people saying, I put the hours in, Jesus, so give us what you owe me. It's not a wage earned, it's a gift. He doesn't have to give them anything. But he wants to. He's generous. He wants to reward faithfulness. It's not a wage earned. Secondly, it's not enlightened self-interest. He doesn't want servants going, you know what? If I give my money away now, I'll have loads later. So actually, I'm quids in. It's not enlightened self-interest. The picture you get in this parable, I think, is not that the servants are going, oh, I think I'll get good gifts then. They're just concerned about being faithful. So this is fundamentally relational. They're pleasing their master, not counting heavenly pennies. And I think Jesus knows the difference between the servant who is faithful just because of a selfish hope for the future, compared to the servant who is faithful because they want to please him. Thirdly, this isn't about me giving stuff to Jesus so that I'm paid back for my sacrifice. It's not that, oh, I've given up so much for you, Jesus, so now please make it up to me. No, in the parable, it wasn't their money. He gave it to them. Notice the servants in verse 17 and verse 18 say, sir, your miner, not mine, your miner has earned 10 more, 5 more. And not I have earned it for you. See, this isn't about me giving stuff up for Jesus. This is about me using what Jesus gives me. Which gives a slightly different perspective on life, doesn't it? It's not that I've got my money, my time, my resources, what shall I give to Jesus? No, no, everything I have has been given to me by him. Now how will I use it faithfully? I don't squeeze in a bit of service to Jesus around the edges of my life. My life is given to me. I use it all for him in different ways. But in having said what this isn't, we must clearly see it is supposed to act, I take it, as an incentive to faithfulness now. And I think it is very simply that Jesus wants us to know that he cares about how we live for him. It matters to him, and he will generously reward faithfulness. He didn't have to do it. And compared to, you know, you earned a bit of money for me, have 10 cities. I mean, it's extraordinarily generous. And there are many other passages as well as this one which speak about rewards or treasure or something, which of course have resulted in all sorts of speculation. Well, what will this look like when Jesus comes back? What will this actually mean in practice? Well, it's interesting to notice in this parable, I'll tell you now, we don't really know, okay? So just in case you thought I was going to give you the answer, we don't really know. But in this parable, the reward is related to trustworthiness. So being responsible with the master's resources now results in being entrusted with greater responsibility then. So some people have seen that kind of connection, and they've at least made this point, that rewards in the future have a connection with how we've lived now in some way. You've been trustworthy with this, so I'll trust you with more. In other words, rewards aren't just random. You know, you were good, have a big car for some heavenly off-roading or something, you know. Just sort of, people have used analogies like the reward that would come from learning an instrument would be directly connected to that. It's the pleasure then of being able to play it. Now, that's not a perfect analogy at all. They're just trying to make the point they're connected in some way. Exactly what it's like, I don't think we know. It's hard to imagine life in the new creation and how that'll work. But whatever they look like in practice, the key point is this. Jesus notices. Jesus cares. And Jesus wants to generously reward people for how they've been faithful. And so this is an encouragement to serve him faithfully. And it's also a warning. See verse 20. Another servant came and said, "Sir, here's your mina. I kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you. You're a hard man. You take out what you didn't put in and you reap what you did not sow." Now notice, first of all, this guy is wrong. He's utterly wrong about what he says about his master. A hard man who takes out what he didn't put in, that is someone who gains off people without contributing. But that's not what happened in the story. He gave them his money. He only expected them to use it well. There's no reason to be afraid of him. He's a hard man. And so the master says in verse 22, "I will judge you by your own words." I'll take your excuse and I'll use it as a basis for how I'll judge you. If that's what you thought of me, then why didn't you just go and put it on interest so it'll be safe and I'll at least have the interest for it? The point is this, the servant hasn't even acted in line with what he says. His words are just an excuse for his irresponsibility, his lack of care for what he's been given, his lack of regard for his master who gave it to him. And so he's called a wicked servant, not a good, faithful servant. And his mina is taken away from him. He loses it. This loss probably means he stays in the kingdom, but he loses the generous reward his master would have given him. And there are other New Testament passages that speak, I think, about quite similar scenarios. But this is then for us an encouragement and a warning. I think on that day in the future, when we stand in front of Jesus, we will feel incredibly glad over anything and everything we have used faithfully for him. But I also think we may feel incredibly sad over what we haven't. It's an encouragement and a warning. And it's all about whether we believe something we can't see. Jesus is king. He rules. He will return and bring his kingdom. We can't see it now. Do we believe it? Will we live in the light of it, even though we can't see it? Will we encourage each other to do that? In thinking about decisions, in talking with others, will we say to each other, while it might sound a bit clumsy and a bit kind of funny, kind of going, well, whatever you decide, just remember you'll stand in front of Jesus and he'll ask you about that decision. Which isn't to make decisions decided one way or the other, but that's got to be the question, hasn't it? Will we say that to ourselves? Will we say that to each other? Will we say that as a church? Everything is done in the light of that day. Let's stop there. Why don't we just reflect on this for a moment? So why not turn to your neighbour and just comment something that struck you, something you want to think about more, a question you have, an application you see. Just a couple of moments for us just to think for ourselves. If you'd like to just to sit quietly, that's fine, but do talk to someone if you can. And then we'll have time for some contributions and some questions in just a second. So just a minute or so, talk to your neighbour. We'll resume in a minute. Go. Okay. Any contributions to enrich our thinking, pointing out something I haven't mentioned, or some application, or any questions? Well, hands up already. Joe first. Okay. Yeah. Thanks. So Joe's saying, how does this fit with the whole idea of grace? We talk a lot about grace. That is God being generous to us despite us. You know, despite what we deserve, he gives us good things. He's forgiving and kind and so on. How does this fit? Because this appears to be all about working well and then getting what you sort of deserve and so on. Well, I agree, Joe. It is hard, and I think there are two things. One is to get clear that actually this, although this is proportional, this is still very gracious. This is not a wage earned, and so on. This is, I want to generously recognise what you've done. So that's one thing to say. That your question still stands, of course, because it is still related to what I do. It's not despite what I do. And that is where I think we have to have clear that we are forgiven and we are adopted and we are in the kingdom purely because of grace. We do nothing to earn our way in. We do nothing to climb the ladder of acceptance with God. We must keep saying that to each other because we keep on thinking we do. But we use the analogy of children in a family, okay? We're adopted into the family by pure grace. We can then live in the family being pleasing or displeasing to our new father. And he cares about that. Of course he'll forgive us what we do wrong, but he cares and he will reward, in a gracious, generous sense, our obedience and faithfulness to him. Best I can do. Ruth, you had your hand up? No? Yes, thank you. The reward is absolutely, should have made that absolutely clear, the reward is not getting into heaven. That is purely by grace. We've already seen, just 2 weeks ago, we saw you enter the kingdom as a gift. But this is then how you live in the kingdom. Doug, you had your hand up?
Yeah, my question, how do you view the difference of the account in Matthew 25, where the talents that are given to people aren't different, but this suggests that the talents that are given to people are equal to the talents that are given?
Yeah, so there's a very similar parable in Matthew 25, but it differs in a couple of different ways. Both in what is given to people and in some of the outcomes. And the thing is, I expect Jesus, because Jesus traveled around and he taught in lots of different places, when we have very similar bits of teaching that differ slightly, it's hard to know if we have two different versions of the same thing, or he taught this kind of thing more than once, but did so in slightly different ways. Maybe with slightly different points. And I think that's probably the case with the Matthew 25 one. So it would take quite a lot longer then to pick apart why it's different and what points that makes and so on. But in terms of the point about what resources we are given from God, I wouldn't want to push this parable to say, just because they're all given 10 minors, we all have exactly the same gifting, resources, responsibilities. That obviously isn't the case. But I'd be cautious. I think what it might treat us is that God does indeed gift us all, and we're not to start going, oh, they're much more gifted, and I'm rubbish, and that sort of thing. I'll come over here in a second, but there was a hand up over here. Yeah. Yes, how can you have a better time in heaven? And that comes back to the question, what do these rewards actually look like in practice? And people have really struggled to understand this. People have said, we can talk about different degrees of sort of happiness and satisfaction in a world of perfect joy. You know, which is only to state the problem, in a sense, in the statement. How can that be true? And I don't think there's no passage in the Bible I know of which gives us a clear perspective on that. But I take it we are to trust Jesus' words that he graciously rewards. So, other comments, questions, Sarah?
Do you think you can feel regretful in heaven? Because that's horrible.
Yes, can we feel regretful in heaven? That's a really good question. Because I said, didn't I, we would feel sad. Well, I don't, certainly in the ongoing state of the, we should say, new creation, no, I don't think there's any regret in the new creation. But in the day of standing in front of Jesus, I will see my life in true perspective. And I don't see any reason why in that moment I shouldn't then be regretful. My failures will be revealed as forgiven failures. No question. There's no sort of insecurity there. But they are revealed as ways in which I didn't serve my king. Now, it's quite hard to get our head round, and we tend to think of you know, entry into the new creation, into heaven, as kind of like, you know, how it used to be at border patrol when you're coming back into England. You just wave your British passport and they just go, yeah, come on in. Come on in. Now they have a really good look at you anyway, but it used to be like that. Whereas if you're going to another country, they have a really good look at you, and you're sitting there a bit tentative. Well, will they, you know. We tend to think of getting into heaven is just, yeah, come on in. But actually, there is this day of standing and evaluating. So. Andrew. Yeah. Yeah.
Which is a really scary verse, because when you sort of say, I wanted one, and say, yeah, we have to use sometimes.
Yes.
It's proper.
Yeah.
And we're still going to get into heaven. But this verse says, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. One of the, Doug pointed out that the Matthew 25 parallel, which is very similar, is different in terms of how much, what resources they're given. Andy's pointing out that it's different in what happens to the servant who doesn't serve faithfully, in that he appears to join the enemies who are cast out. And I think the picture there is that it is possible to appear to be one of the servants, but actually, in the way you live, not to serve Jesus at all. And actually, you're siding with the enemies. So I think that's possible. In this parable, I think it's possible to be a servant, but just not to be a very good one. So I think both are possible, and that's one of the differences between those two versions. Yes. That's a very, very good question. Sorry, the question was, in Matthew 25, where the servant who fails badly appears to be thrown out and cast with the enemies, at the beginning of the parable, he's given resources by the master, so how could God be giving someone who isn't truly one of his servants gifts and resources? And I think I want to think about that. So, sorry, I haven't got an answer off my head. We are studying Luke 19. okay, I think just very quickly, and then we're going to have to sing. Phil?
Well, just to think of that, verse 22 in Luke, the wicked servant, yep. not very good.
Yes.
So that's the same question.
Yes. Yeah.
And the wicked servant staying in the kingdom.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
One of the ones that was given.
Yes. Yeah, some people do read, because he says wicked servant, some people do read here in Luke a question over whether he stays in the kingdom or not. So the same question would apply here in that case. Stu, quick comments or not? That was the same one. Fine. Hey, keep thinking about this. It's good to have questions because it reveals that it's not all that easy. But I trust the main points are clear. We're called to serve the true king who we can't currently see, in the light of his return, and be faithful to him.